Okay, Amos chapter number 6. Amos chapter 6. In verse number 1, the scripture says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye to Colnath and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant," the word there means mindless worship, "to the sound of the viol, and invent in themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein." I want to speak tonight on the subject of the danger of complacency. The danger of complacency. You know, the good word of God tells us in the book of Hebrews that we are not to neglect salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect, not reject, but neglect this great salvation? Tonight, for the next few moments, I want to take this text, and we're just going to draw it right out of the text, some things that I hope will be an encouragement to your heart. What does it mean to be at ease in Zion? The scripture here tells us in verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." In this text, you find the prophet gives a solemn warning to those who have become spiritually careless. Their reliance on their religious heritage and prosperity has bred a fatal complacency toward God. Much like the church of Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, they are increased with goods and have need of nothing, especially God. Their trust in their wealth has led to a profound neglect of Him. Now here's something, friend, that's very significant to note from the outset. You find that the prophet Amos, who by the way was nothing more than a converted farmer, but God had His hand upon him for a unique task. But his warning, this solemn warning, was not to the idol worshipers, the God haters, the adulterers, or the drunkards of Amos's day. This was issued to those that were complacent, that were lethargic. God has much to say in His Word about those who are casual in their Christianity. Tragically, in our own culture of affluence, we live Christianity on a lounge and we forget that it was born on an old rugged cross. We live our life with our own pleasure, self-seeking in mind. And therefore, oftentimes, we see the life of self-denial an imposition, a terrible imposition to our own happiness, and even unnecessary for eternal salvation. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He warned, "Doeth that man love his Lord that would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination. Count ye the cost, and if you're not willing to bear Christ's cross, go away to your farm and do your merchandise and make the most of them. Only let me whisper this in your ear. What should it profit of a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? George Bernard penned the words of that old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And in one of the stanzas there, it says that that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. Friend, we're living in a culture that it seems as if, even in the evangelical world, the Christian world, the cross has ceased to have a wondrous attraction. Sadly, the cross of Christ, it no longer possesses this. To the demise of the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ, the cross is looked upon with such contempt that many within the church are ashamed of it, to the point that they see it so despicable, they remove it from their steeples, they bring it down from the walls of the church. You see, those who sought to forget the ultimate judgment of God by immersing themselves in the affluence of Samaria are like the vast multitude in the church of North America. Our generation, friend, has attempted to remove coming judgment from its thinking and preaching so that lost people are made to feel comfortable in church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We need to love sinners. We need to accommodate those that are without Christ. We need to go out of our way to show them Christian favor and blessing, friend. But listen, not at the tune of biblical compromise when it comes to the message of the glad tidings of the gospel. Tragically, many are sleeping the sleep of death because of the unwillingness of preachers to proclaim the reality of impending doom. The day the tsunami hit and swept tens of thousands away, many were not aware of the potential devastation because they were intoxicated on pleasure. Up to 300,000 people lost their lives. Many were there to be accommodated, to be entertained, to have their desire for pleasure seeking satisfied. And so therefore they were oblivious to what was coming. They're in the way of that destruction. Well, tonight I want to give you just some simple points here that we'll hang our thoughts on. First of all, I want us to consider what it means to be at ease in Zion. What does it mean, very simply, and more importantly, biblically, to be at ease in Zion? Secondly, what are the tragic effects of being in a state of ease? What is going to happen to you and I if we allow ourselves to be overtaken by a spirit of complacency? Thirdly, I want us to consider just at a glance the judgment that awaits those that are in a state of continuous ease. And then fourthly, I'm going to make it very practical. I want to stir up you to think with me for a moment on what we can do to keep ourselves from being victimized by slothfulness and complacency. What can I do to stir up myself, to keep myself on the cutting edge of spiritual passion for Christ? Okay? So let me begin tonight by giving you what it means to be at ease in Zion. Now the Bible says in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease." The Hebrew word here means careless or secure. Woe be unto those that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. You see, what was happening here is many of these people were resting on their laurels of affluence as well as religious tradition. They felt like they were safe. They felt like they were secure. They had taken their fill. They did not foresee anything that would disrupt their comforts. But what does it mean for you and I to be at ease? We're only going to compliment the text here, but this is exactly what I believe is plaguing the church of Jesus Christ in this hour. Simply put and simply defined, to be at ease is to neglect God. You say, not me, preacher. I don't neglect God. I mean, I'm here Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. I'm here for all the functions of the church. Any outreach. Even on occasion, I go on mission trips. But can I tell you, friend, you can do all those things. And in the routine of life, neglect God. It means to live indifferently toward Him. It refers to a people who profess to know Christ, but they live carelessly. There is a neglect of prayer, secret prayer, holiness, obedience, family worship, and a life of consecration. When one is at ease, biblical truth is not altogether denied, it is simply neglected. God's Word no longer governs what they do, where they go, what they watch on television, or how they think. Guarding their heart, their tongue, or their time is often looked upon as legalism by those who have been victimized by being at ease. They desire a Savior, these people do, that delivers from hell, but not one that delivers them from sin and worldliness. They're at ease in Zion. Spurgeon said, the average professing Christian today, professing Christian, has enough dust on their Bible to write the word damnation. But there's a second thing I want you to see, and that is the effects of being in this state of indifference. Notice, if you would, in our text, we'll just take this right from the passage of Scripture. First of all, he says in verse 3, there will be a complacency toward approaching judgment. Look at what it says there. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near. What were these people doing? Well, the evil day, it is significant to note, friend, means the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. You read this on the surface and you think it's referring to some type of evil day that might be inspired by that diabolical enemy, Satan. But no, the text, the evil day is referring to the day that men will give an account to God, namely Jesus Christ. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. As a result of them neglecting in their mind and in their living a day that they'll have to give an account to God, it has caused them to lose a sense of the fear of God. And when it says that they've caused the seed of violence to come near, it means now anything goes. There is no standard. There is no morality. There is no biblical integrity. Anything goes. We'll give people what they want to hear and what they want as a people. And therefore, their courtrooms and their judgment was corrupt to the core. Let me ask you a question personally. Do you ever think about judgment? Do you ever think about one day standing before God and giving an account? You know, friend, it's not my intention to rain upon your parade tonight, but I'll tell you, don't ever get your theology from Southern gospel music. Much of that stuff is not biblical. They give you the impression that the Bema seat of Christ, which Paul refers to as the terror of the Lord, is going to be a joyride. Yes, we are saved by grace alone. And yes, our sins will not be brought up against us again, but I want to tell you something, that's going to be a very scathing judgment. It's something that I don't look forward to. We will give an account to God for the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. But do you ever think about judgment when it comes to your lost friends and lost relatives? Leonard Ravenhill used to say, if in heaven they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," in hell they will sing, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." It's a reality. Judgment. There was an old English preacher. When I say old, he's gone home to be with the Lord now. But he was greatly used of God. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Christianity Today, a publication here in the States, sent a reporter on one occasion to ask Martin Lloyd-Jones what the problem was in the British Isles. And they talked about, first of all, the economy. And they discussed that for a little while. And then the man looked at Lloyd-Jones before he moved on to the next question. And he said, "Dr. Jones, what do you think God is saying in the light of the economical plight of the British Isles?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I believe that God is saying, flee from the wrath to come." Well, then they talked about the politics and the corruption going on in the political arena. And once again, discussed it for a while. And that same question was posed to Lloyd-Jones. Said, "What do you believe God is saying in the light of the political problems there in your country?" And he said, "Once again, I believe God is saying, flee from the wrath to come." And then they moved to the church. And they said, "You know, church attendance is at an all-time low. And people have lost interest in the Bible and God, and you have so many atheists and agnostics in your country, and considering what's happening in the church, all the hypocrisy there today, what do you believe that God is saying to the church in the British Isles?" And once again, Lloyd-Jones spoke very clearly and very succinctly when he says, "I believe God is saying, flee from the wrath of come," but then he added this, "and take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ." Why did he say that? Because, friend, there's nothing that will help the spiritual, the moral, the economical, and the political plight of our country any more than for people to get radically converted by the power of Jesus Christ. But they've got to become aware of the fact that they've sinned against a holy God and judgment rests upon them. There's another thing you find in the text here. There is a love for pleasure more than a love for God. A love for pleasure more than a love for God. Look at this in verses 4 and 6. "They lie upon beds of ivory, the most priceless furniture of the day. They spared no expense to accommodate their ease. They stretch themselves upon their couches. They eat the lambs, the choicest of meat out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall." Look at verse 6. "They drink wine in bowls." Listen, they don't just pour it in cups or goblets. They literally pour it in bowls. They're dousing themselves with it, friend. There's a picture of indulgence. "They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments." You know, one of the characteristics of the last days is that men will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Do you understand this very hour we're spending millions and millions of dollars each year on entertainment? And much of what is being spent is coming from the hands of Christians. I'm not opposed to having a good time. I'm not opposed to watching a football game or enjoying a sporting event or going to a singing or whatever. I'm not opposed to that. But friends, sometimes that's our very life. We spend all this money and we'll spare no expense to make sure that we have a good time. But can I tell you something that should not surprise you? Do you realize today, overall, most Christians in North America spend more money on cat and dog food than they do on missions? There's something terribly wrong with that. My wife and I are standing in line at one of these I guess you would call it a middle-class restaurant. You know, most of those places, you know, like T.G. Fridays and or T.J. Fridays, whatever it's called, and Applebee's and some of those places, listen, they've all got these bars, these sophisticated bars in the center. Normally when we go in a place like that, we sit on the outside perimeter. But I'm standing in line one night, my wife and I waiting to be seated, and they've got these television monitors throughout this restaurant. And somebody apparently has missed their cue. They were supposed to turn the channel. Because suddenly what came on, it was not the weather, it was not the news, it was not a sporting event. But throughout the entire restaurant, there was a picture. It was a documentary on global starvation. And the camera was panning into the faces of small children that were dying of hunger. Their bellies inflated. The saliva dried in the corners of their mouth. Their lips were parched. Flies caked their faces. And I looked below. And I looked over into the bar area. And they're drinking their wine and they're drinking their liquor and they're eating these exquisite entrees of food. And then I looked back up at that picture on the television screen. And I said, there's something wrong with this picture. Sadly, friend, that's a reflection oftentimes of churches just like yours in our country. We're so caught up, we're so consumed in pleasure that we're oblivious to the needs of those around the world. Do we care? Are we really concerned? Or are we too inebriated on pleasure? Something else I'd like for you to see this evening. There's a third effect of being at ease. And that is in verse number 6. You find there's a growing insensitivity to the needs of those around them. Look at what it says in verse 6. They drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That's interesting, friend, very important. Joseph here represents the common people, the poor. And here you find that the vast majority in this regime, in this realm, are very poor, poverty-stricken people. Yet you've got this small group of people that are at ease through their affluence. They're living high on the hog. They're insensitive to the needs of these, their fellow brethren, that are suffering and dying. There's many applications you can make from this, friend. Some of us are so caught up in what makes us happy and what fulfills our own heart's lust that we're insensitive to the needs of those around us, both physically and spiritually. The story is told of how there was a village that was just inside a coastline. The only way to get to the village was through a small passageway. And when any type of storm would whip up, it made the entrance into that little cove there almost impassable. But because many times the ships came from such great distances, they still attempted to pass through. And oftentimes the result was the ships were dashed on the rocks and broken up and many lives were lost. One day the town people got together and said, "We must do something about this. It would be a good thing to build a platform there just inside the cove. So when the ships come in, we can stand on the platform and rescue the perishing." And so they built a very sturdy platform right on the edge of the sea, just inside the cove. That worked very well for a while. But then somebody said, "You know, at times the wind is so fierce. We need something to brace ourselves, to protect ourselves, lest our lives be imperiled." And so they erected a wall around that little platform. And sure enough, it kept the wind off of them, where they could more effectively reach out and rescue the perishing when the ships were broken up. Then somebody said, "Well, you know, at times the rain comes down in such torrents we can hardly see. The visibility is almost extinct, and we can't see the sailors to rescue them when they're cast into the sea. It'd be nice to have a roof on that thing. And so they built a roof. Wasn't long before they added a door. And then somebody said, you know, at times we're there for many days and there's nothing to eat. And it gets cold in that little cottage there. So they put a nice carpet on the floor. And they equipped it with electricity. And then they rigged up a refrigerator there. And it wasn't long before somebody added a television. And they painted it on the inside. And it looked beautiful on the inside. The only problem was, the ship still came. Sometimes they were cast upon the rocks and broken up and the sailors cast into the sea. But wouldn't you know it, these people became so consumed in their creature comforts that they could no longer hear the cries of the perishing. And that's the way it is today, friend. What did Paul say to the church at Corinth? He says, some have not the knowledge of God. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Some do not possess the knowledge of God. He said, I speak this to your shame. It's interesting, he said, awake. Awake. What is your pleasure? What have your creature comforts done to you? Do you really care any longer? Or are you at ease in Zion? You find there is a stiff warning in the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, to those that are victimized by neglect. They don't care anymore. They're complacent. They're at ease. You find in our very text here in Amos chapter 6, verses 7 through 14, the aftermath, what comes upon these people as a result of them being in this state of security. The Bible says in verse 7, and I'm just going to highlight these for you, but follow with me there. Verse 7, therefore now shall they go captive. God is going to bring them into bondage. In verse 8, God says, I abhor, toward the end of the verse, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. I hate his palaces. I hate these things that are making you so secure and complacent. Therefore, I will deliver up the city. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. Death is the result. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. Once again, a picture of judgment. And then down in verse 14. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. They shall afflict you. All these are manifestations of God's judgment because these people are at ease in Zion. Have you ever noticed that many of the parables of our Lord are warnings against those that are slothful? They bear no fruit. Their lives are not epistles of diligence. They're not passionate for God and His glory. They're not sensitive to the needs around them. They're not caught up in the cross of Christ, boasting only in the cross and seeking hard after God. They're just in a state of ease. They don't care. You find such a one, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. You don't have to turn there, but listen. You remember, the Bible says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods. You recall the story how one was given 5 talents. Another was given 2. And another 1. For the sake of time, you remember that that one who the Lord entrusted with 5 talents and the other 2 talents, they rendered a good stewardship. They invested it wisely. But the one did not spend it for God's glory. A picture of slothfulness, of barrenness. bearing no fruit. The Bible says that this man apparently is caught on the carpet. In verse 24 it says, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, this is why I did not invest it. I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strowed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth.'" But notice what the Lord called him. "You're a wicked and a slothful servant." Why, you'd think the Lord would call those who are consumed in perversion, only those that are idol worshipers, only those that despise the Almighty God would call wicked. But this is a man that neglected what had been entrusted to him. And God says that this man is wicked. Listen, the Scripture says, "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." And watch the destiny. "And cast him. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I know this is going to bother some here tonight, but listen to me very carefully. There is such a thing taught in the Scripture as the perseverance of God's people. The only reason that you continue in grace and continue in holiness and obedience is because of the power of God. You're kept by the power of God. You're preserved by His power. But that preservation is revealed in your perseverance. If you don't persevere, you'll perish. You see, friend, a lifetime of just coming to church, trafficking the house of God, but yet not bearing fruit, not being concerned for what interests God, and bringing glory to Him, and walking in radical obedience, is not a good sign that you've ever been converted. Listen to the words of one man, a great preacher. It is one of the surest marks of being lost spiritually when we are careless and indifferent concerning God. It is one of the sure-tale signs of being unconverted, unsaved, if you're careless and indifferent concerning the things of God. Those that Christ has saved thrive on secret religion, secret prayer, secret Bible reading, secret investing in giving in the kingdom of God. How is your secret religion? Let me close with this tonight. Here's how you can stir yourself out of complacency. Can a Christian be complacent? Can a Christian find themselves in a state of being at ease in Zion? Yes. But I tell you, friend, between the conviction, the precious conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the gracious chastening of a loving Father, God will not allow you to stay in that state. You can't go for weeks and months and not feel the pressure of God if you're saved. Can't do it. So I appeal tonight to those of you who know the reality of God's saving grace in your life and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Here's what you can do to stir yourself out of complacency and keep yourself continuously upon the cutting edge of spiritual reality and passion. Number one, remove anything that is doubtful in your life. Remove anything that is doubtful, that you're not sure of. The Bible said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Remove anything that is doubtful in your life. In Acts 24 and verse 16, the apostle says, herein do I exercise myself, to have a conscience void of offense between God and all men. Let me ask you tonight, what's causing your passion, your vibrance to wane in your walk with God? Is it an unforgiving spirit toward another person in this church? Is it that sports has become your God? Is it a relationship with another man's wife, if you're a man, that you're getting too close to that woman and perhaps you're defiling her emotionally? Perhaps as a young person, there's some things that terribly lack discretion that you're saying and doing that's defiling the emotion of that girl or that guy. Whatever is doubtful, friend, part with it. That thing will become a secret darling that will steal away your affections for Christ. Secondly, if you really are concerned about stirring yourself out of complacency, I would advise you to resolve in your heart from this hour forward to live for eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Listen to the words of the apostle. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted. The word there means be affirmed, be approved of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The man lived with eternal values in view. You know, friend, here's the thing I found. I like to be around people that make me burn for God. Not too many Christians make me burn for God. There are a few. And I try to spend as much time around those people as I can. But here's what I found out that separates those people from the common lump of Christianity. They're men and women of eternity. When you're a man or a woman of eternity, you can't wait until tomorrow to put things right with another brother in Christ, because you realize that tomorrow may not come. When you're a man or a woman of eternity, friend, listen, you don't procrastinate to tomorrow or a few days later what God expects you to do right now. I love to read Christian biographies. I have a rather large section in my library at home of Christian biographies. And just a few years ago, during the course of the year, I read the biographies of David Brainerd and Robert Murray McShane. Both those men died at 29 years of age. They both had ministries that spanned somewhere between 4 and 6 years. But look at the profound impact their lives and ministries made upon generations to come. They both saw real revival, outpourings of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing that's unmistakable about their life, friend. Both those men were men of eternity. And when you burn for God, and you're never content to play church, just to come, well, I think I'll take my Bible tonight. Nah, I won't take it this evening. It's an encumbrance. I'll have to keep up with it. Well, I think I'll go to the prayer meeting. I really want to pray and seek God about something. I'll call Brother so-and-so. We'll pray together and agree together as touching this thing. Nah, I don't think I'll go. Start compromising little things here and there, friend. You're not living for eternity. You're not living for eternity. You know what wakens me to eternity, what I do? I love to walk through old cemeteries. I love to read the grave markers of men and women who God used as people of eternity. I reflect upon their life, but you see, the cemetery being a place of death reminds me that we're only a step away. Eternity's coming. Thirdly, learn to count not your life dear unto yourself. You want to make your life count for Christ and not waste your life? Learn to count not your life dear unto yourself. Acts 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry. Friend, listen, that's the reason Paul could finish his course with joy. It's because he counted not his life dear unto himself. Charles Spurgeon never missed an opportunity to capitalize upon an illustration. He talks about this very thing of being idle and slothful toward God. I want you to listen to this story here. He said there was an old Greek story of a soldier under Antigonus, who was a mighty conqueror. The soldier had an extremely painful disease that was likely to bring him soon to the grave. This soldier was always first in the charge, rushing into the battle. In the hottest part of the fray, as the bravest of the brave, his pain prompted him to fight that he might forget it, forget the illness, the pain. And he was not afraid of death because he knew that in any case, he had not long to live. Antigonus greatly admired the valor, the courage of his soldier, and discovered that he had this illness and had him cured by one of the most eminent physicians of the day. But from that moment, the warrior was absent from the front line. Now he sought his ease. For as he remarked to one of his companions, he had now something worth living for. Health, home, family, and other comforts. And he would not risk his life as he had before. Now listen to this. Spurgeon comments. So when our troubles are many, we are often by grace made courageous in serving our God. You think about it. You got a wayward child tonight? Do you ever think if the good hand of providence had not allowed your child to go wayward, where would you be spiritually? You got problems as far as a physical illness? Perhaps it's terminal? Think about where would you be tonight if you were not suffering from that? You've lost some money, some investments. Perhaps your life was rattled. How in the world am I going to make it? But yet it drove you to Christ. It made you a better person and a better Christian. That God could be glorified through your life. Spurgeon says, we feel that we have nothing to live for in this world. And we are driven by hope of the world to come to exhibit zeal, self-denial. But how often is it otherwise in better times? For when everything is going well with us, our joys and pleasures of this world make it hard for us to remember the world to come, and we sink into an inglorious ease. You want to make your life count? You want to maintain spiritual passion? Learn to count not your life dear unto yourself. Learn to die, friend, to your reputation. Die to your rights. Die to your own creature comforts. To live for the glory of Him who gave His all for you. Then finally, number four. You really want to make your life count for God. An epistle of spiritual passion. Number four. Very important. Never be content with where you are spiritually. So, well, I read my Bible every day. I read my daily bread, you know, my devotional guide. And I say my prayers every day. But friend, listen, I'm never content with that. I want more. God, please, get beyond. Help me to get beyond this mediocrity. I could learn to pray more effectively. I could spend more time with the throne of the Savior, learning to pray more effectively. I could be more passionate in my witness. I could learn to demonstrate a confidence toward God before my family when something doesn't go my way. And I can rest in my Savior showing His patience and His love in spite of my circumstances. Never be content. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, that's easy for you to say. You've had these revelations. You've been caught up to the third heaven. You've seen healings, miraculous healings taking place. Paul, where did you write that during that stage of your life? From a prison cell. I press. I'm not content with where I am. I keep pressing on. Oh God, don't let me become at ease. Now, can I talk to you heart to heart in closing tonight? Have you ever been in a deep sleep? And I mean it was sound and it was sweet. There was nothing to distract. You were sleeping so peacefully. And suddenly the alarm clock went off. Or perhaps somebody came to your bedroom door and knocked on the door. Time to get up. Time to get ready for school or work. And you hated to hear that because you were sleeping so soundly. And so you knew in your mind you needed to get up, but slumber just overtook you. And you turned over with every intention of getting up and doing something that you know you should do. You needed to go shower and get dressed to go out into the world. But yet suddenly when you turned over, you got in a more comfortable position. The first thing you know, you drifted back into a sweeter, sounder sleep. My fear, when God leads me to preach this particular message in churches, is that people will be awakened just for a moment out of their spiritual slumber, out of their ease. And after this service is over, you'll go out and you'll go home and you'll pick up the newspaper or you'll turn on the television or you'll engage in conversation, and the first thing you know, tomorrow you're no different than you were tonight. You were stirred but not changed, and you find yourself drifting back into a deeper sleep. But I want to warn you something, friend. As I said a while ago, if you don't persevere, you'll perish. Preacher, you believe in eternal security? Absolutely. I believe, though, not in once saved, always saved. I believe if saved, always saved. And if you're saved, you're going to continue with Christ. You cannot stay in a state of continuous complacency. You can't do it.